So we want to turn our attention tonight to another scripture passage, Romans chapter 6, in addition to the Bible verse from 1 Corinthians 15:3, which speaks of our union with Christ, our union with Christ in his death, our union with Christ in his life. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 14. And we'll get back to the significance of that as we proceed along the lines of the sermon for this evening. The sermon entitled, Christ's Death, Our Death, New Life, and Dealing with the Inevitable. Romans, though, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. You'll find that on page 799 in your pew Bible from the New International Version. We read these words from the Word of God, Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We have been united with him like this in his death. We will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. That's the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let me say, first of all, that as one who has preached and taught the catechism for a number of years now and has tried to plumb the depth and breadth of the catechism, that is always a challenge. Because as simple a document as it is a very deep and wide document. That is why the tradition that we follow has required regular catechism preaching or teaching on successive Lord's days. We are never to think that comprehending the catechism is a matter of merely understanding it intellectually, but we are to always think of the catechism as taking us on a spiritual journey, always taking us in pursuit of something that we need for body and soul in life and death, as we're introduced to that theme of comfort in the very opening section of the catechism. And so, just like English Puritans had the Pilgrim's Progress, the Dutch Reformed have the Heidelberg Catechism to take us on our own Pilgrim's Progress in pursuit, not of the celestial city, but in pursuit of the grasping of this monumental word, comfort. And it's almost impossible to make headway in the catechism or understand the significance of his teaching until we understand that word comfort, which I'm sure you've heard explained many times. Now, as I was teaching the catechism a number of weeks ago to our six catechism students, I came across an example of it that was very meaningful to me, and perhaps it'll be meaningful to you. Soon it will be spring, and the grass will be growing, and you will have the wonderful privilege of going and cutting the grass once a week. Perhaps you'll do that on Saturday. Perhaps you'll have one of those wonderful Saturday days when, after you're done cutting the grass, just a little bead of sweat will be on your forehead. You won't be just showering down and saturating your clothes. It's just one of those 68-degree, low-humidity, grass-cutting Saturdays. And you will, no doubt, want to just relax and enjoy that beautiful experience of soaking in a perfect spring, early summer day. And so you have your back porch where you have your chaise lounge. Got your little Diet Coke with a little ice in it, little sweat on the outside of the glass, and you've done cutting the grass. Everything's gone fine. And you have this big concrete table that you built at your new porch that's reinforced concrete, and your little glass sitting at that, and you recline in your chaise lounge. And for that moment, God is in his heaven and all and right in the world. Everything is perfect. It's quiet. And you look up in the sky, you just see nothing but blue. It's one of those days in which you can actually almost picture heaven. And you take a sip of your Coke, and all of a sudden something hits you in the forehead. And you think, what is that? Rain? No, and you look up and there are dark clouds all of a sudden. And it hits you in the side of your temple. And then it hits you in the arm and you look down around you and it's hail. Hail on this beautiful day. You're so comfortable. You're laid back. You're enjoying it. And all of a sudden, the hail gets bigger and bigger and it starts to hurt and it's pelting your body all over. And all of a sudden, you're not very comfortable anymore. As a matter of fact, it starts to hurt. And what was once a place of comfort you now is a place of torment. And so you look around and you say, where can I go to find comfort in this hailstorm? And you remember this beautiful reinforced concrete table that you had specially built. And you dive under it out of your comfortable chaise lounge. And all around you, the hailstorm comes as it's pelting the ground and hitting that table. And none of it's touching you. You have a choice to make in understanding the word comfort. Is it laying back and enjoying life? Or is it taking refuge from something that would otherwise destroy you? And the word comfort is trost, and it can have both meanings. It can have kicking back on a beautiful Saturday day, or it can be a place to hide, a place to go against the wrath of God which we deserve. And that's the way the catechism uses it. So while we begin this journey in the catechism, on the way to experiencing this comfort, what we are trying to find in this life, for body and soul, in life and death, is this place to be shielded from the wrath of God which our sins have brought upon us, which we deserve, and we cannot shift the blame to anyone else. And it's not found in a chaise lounge. Oh, that's perfectly appropriate for you to enjoy that moment on a beautiful day. But it's found not even in a concrete table, but it's found in the person of Jesus Christ, who has exposed himself to every ounce of the wrath of God in our place and provided himself as a place to hide against the judgment we deserve. And so the Catechism leads us on this journey. And the first step of the journey is we discover the cause of our discomfort, the cause of our misery. The German word is Elend. So we go from looking for trost or comfort, a place to hide, to first of all understanding how did we ever come into this predicament? How do we find ourselves exposed to the wrath of God, which we so justly deserve, what we typically call misery? And it's because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're sinners by inheritance from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by experience, and it's not any point in our life in this world in which we will stop sinning. And so we must know our misery, our exposure, our deserved exposure to the wrath of God, which we deserve, in order to have the impetus to seek the refuge which God provides in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the mediator between God and man, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so now we've moved in our journey from that brief visit, not living there, visit on this section of sin and misery, the shortest section in the catechism, to now seeking our deliverance in Christ. And we find out that we are delivered in Christ by true faith, by trusting in Christ, by putting ourselves under the shelter of his wings, by trusting in who he is, the eternal Son of God, by trusting in his work to save us, not just his past work, but his present work as he intercedes for us, and his future work, and he's coming to give us the fullness of our inheritance. And we gladly put ourselves in his hands. We commit ourselves lock, stock, and barrel to the person of Jesus Christ. We're now living sacrifices unto God in him. But that it's that point, as we continue the journey in this section on deliverance, that we want to probe more deeply into understanding precisely what it is to be in Christ Jesus. That we want to understand what it means, as Paul expresses here in Romans chapter 6, to be united with Christ. And I can remember what my theology teacher in seminary told me about the importance of understanding union with Christ. He said it simply, it means this: wherever Christ goes, you go with him. Wherever Christ is, you are with him. Because Christ has united himself to you, so that everything that he does from the moment that he pierces earth's atmosphere is done with us and for us and by our side. When he comes down, we go down with him. When he goes up, we go up with him, because we are united to Christ by the work of the Spirit through faith. And here we are in the last parts of the coming downness of Christ, what we speak of the humiliation of Christ. We can think of someone who is rich and powerful on a top floor of a grand building, looking down to the little peons on the ground. And in a moment of compassion, this multi-billionaire who is on top of the world takes off his $3,000 suit and puts on a work shirt, work boots, and blue jeans, and goes down on the streets to help the little people. Well, we are the little people. We are without God and without hope in this world, and Christ came down not from the top floor of a skyscraper, but from heaven's glory to rescue us, and did so by binding himself to us by the Spirit, so that when he goes down, we go down. And when he goes up, we go up. And nothing will ever separate us from Christ. The grandest experience of our union with Christ will be when Christ comes again, and the dead in Christ come back from heaven with him in the air, and we who are alive meet him in the air, and the new heavens and new earth are created in a moment by the creative power of God, and we have an eternity to experience life in a glorified existence united with Christ. Wherever he goes, we go. Wherever he is, we are. And nothing can separate us from Christ. And it's in that person that we take refuge. It's in that person that we are shielded from the wrath of God. And that, my friend, is comfort. Knowing that we belong in body and soul, in life and death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, that by faith, and that nothing will ever separate us from him. We move from abject exposure to the wrath of God, which we deserve, to taking refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and experiencing along with him his descent from heaven's glory to the ignominious state of death. And so we are at that point in the Heidelberg Catechism where it is taking us to the very deepest recesses of Christ's humiliation for us. How he came down from heaven's glory and did not stop until he reached, as we might say, the bottom floor. He did not stop at the point of even crucifixion, as necessary as that is, as we see that expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism as well. Question 39 of the last Lord's Day says, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, his death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was a curse by God. And the question is from that, well, if the curse is removed, why did he have to go all the way to death? Why didn't, after he was crucified, just take himself down from the cross and ascend right back to the Father? Work done. I removed the curse from them so that they might receive the blessing of salvation. But everything is not yet paid. The penalty of sin is not yet paid in full. He must go all the way to death because death is what we deserve. And he must undergo what we deserved in order to save us completely and return us to God's favor. Question 40, then, why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Why didn't he stop at the crucifixion? Well, because God's justice and truth demand it. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 2, God said to the first man, in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. God doesn't say things just because it sounds good. He doesn't say things just to intimidate us. He doesn't something to kind of send a shockwave to our spines and we begin to be, you know, shaking in terror. When he said this to Adam, it was a promise. He spoke the truth to Adam, and he is a just God. Therefore, because he spoke the truth to Adam, this will happen. And because he is just, he always keeps his word. And what he says will happen will happen. Well, that God's truth and justice demanded that the eternal Son of God go all the way to death to pay for our sins completely. Had he not died for us and truly died, we would still be lost and without God and hope in this world. No shortcuts for Christ. No way around the mission that he embarked upon when he came into this world. It was down, 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 taking us down with him that he might bring us up with him to be seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So why did he have to go all the way to death? Because that's what God said to us. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we must die, or we must find someone else who is worthy to die in our place. And that someone else is the one in whom we have found a refuge, O Lord Jesus Christ. Question 41 follows question 40. It's a brief answer, and it's so logical that we sometimes skip over the importance of it. Why was he buried? We could say, well, he was buried in a rich man's tomb to indicate the fact that, you know, he was eternal royalty, the King of Kings, the very Son of God seated. Yes, you could make all kinds of additional points on this particular point, but the Catechism is not interested in pulling together all that the Bible may say about the burial of Christ. Simply, he was buried because we don't bury live people. We bury dead people, and we all know that so well. As we stood at the graveside and looked at the lifeless bodies of our loved ones and friends and our children and our grandchildren, we all know that too well. That is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. There's nothing more sobering than death. And nothing more that reminds us of how certain death is than the graveside. Can remember my wife's grandmother died a number of years ago. She lived over near Winston-Salem, North Carolina. She had retired there next to one of her daughters. Terrible ice storm, I don't remember, but we had to drive down from Michigan for the funeral, and it was one of those wonderful North Carolina ice storms. And, you know, for Michigan people, snow is fine, but ice is not great for anyone. And so I remember slipping and sliding with our six children in the conversion van all the way down from Hudsonville, Michigan, to around Winston-Salem to this place where she died. And, you know, she was a marvelous woman, about 4'10", a complete a firecracker, just a person that, you know, just lit up the room, very accomplished woman. And she had this big beehive hairdo, and she always dressed to the nines, you know. And she came from some wealth. I mean, her husband was vice president of RCA, and, you know, she had money. And she lived a very noble life, and we called her Mimi, and she was just a wonderful person. And whenever, you know, whenever we would visit, I mean, it just seemed like she would live forever, and she didn't. And so we were there, and we were there before the funeral, of course, and arrived, and we were looking forward to going and saying our goodbyes at the coffin and seeing her, even though it would be hard to see her lifeless body. And no one told us that, of course, she'd been cremated. And so we go in there to see what remains of her, to remind us of that life that she lived. And I'm not speaking technically against cremation, only from a psychological standpoint. That as we saw this little brown box with her remains, it wasn't quite the same as saying goodbye to that lifeless form that you've known for a vast majority of your life, my wife, at that point for 48 years. And there's still moments today when I'll see a little short woman with a beehive dressed to the nines, and I'll go, there's Mimi. Why? Because there wasn't closure. We didn't see the body. Maybe she's still alive. Maybe it was a deception. And so you see, and sometimes it flashes back. It looks like, no, that can't be. We saw the box with, but we never saw the body. And so the catechism mentions something very practical here. That why do we bury the dead to testify to the fact that they're dead? No, a wake is a tradition in many funeral rites. And you know what the wake means, don't you? That historically, because medical technology wasn't able to confirm the death of some people, that indeed some of them were buried alive, that before the funeral and the burial, the family would gather and friends, and they would talk about the deceased person in their presence, and they would become loud and boisterous in the hopes that they might wake, because maybe they were still alive. Maybe they were in a coma. Maybe they had shallow breathing. So the wake was actually an attempt to be sure that the person had really passed into death and wasn't just in some kind of medical condition that in those days the doctors could not determine. And here we have here, Jesus was buried. He was buried because he died. And that's not without some controversy biblically. There were all kinds of stories about Jesus not really dying, that somehow he survived the crucifixion, and of course his disciples brought him out, and he kind of swooned on the cross, he passed out, and they nursed him back to health, and that explains the resurrection. The resurrection isn't really raising from the dead, it's just taking a person who's almost dead and bringing them back to life. Even liberal theologians who have completely abandoned all reason when it comes to Scripture will sometimes offer that as an explanation rather than to admit that there is such a thing as the resurrection. But here the catechism is very brief and straightforward. He was buried to testify. He really did die. He really did go all the way down to the ignominious state of death for us. When he went down, we went down with him. When he died, we died with him. When he died our death for us. When he died the death that we deserved. When he died the death that would ultimately release us from death and every fear of death. So it says in question 42, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Okay, we get that we're united with Christ, he died for us, but why do we still have to die? And this is where the catechism just brings the whole hope of the gospel into focus for us. Well, it says our death does not pay the debt of our sins. That's been paid in full by Christ, the very last ounce of that debt being the fact that he died. We're not dying because we're sinners. We're not dying because we owe something to God. Our death is not an atoning death. Rather, our death is putting an end to what we have always wanted to have come to an end while we lived as Christians. It just puts an end to our sinning. Sin is an awful thing. It is always destructive. It's always deadening to our relationship with God. It's always deceiving. And as a Christian, we hate sin because we love God. As a Christian, we hate the fact that every day we have to look in the mirror of God's law and say once again, I haven't learned a thing in 45 years about godliness. Because if I did, I'd stop sinning. Here I am again. How do you not outgrow sin eventually? How do you not outsmart it? How do you... But it's like breathing. You don't outsmart breathing. And sin is in our nature. It's in every part of our DNA, physically and morally. We, as much as we struggle against it, and yes, we can overcome certain sins and live blamelessly, but even a blameless night is not a sinless life. We know. We know what God's glory is. We know how high that standard is. We can't fool ourselves that somehow I have risen to that height. And so gloriously, when we draw our last breath as a Christian, as one who has taken comfort in Christ, been shielded from the wrath of God both now and eternally, and being restored to God's favor as a child of God, I take my last breath not fearing that my death will finally pay for the sins that Christ did not pay for. For he paid for them all by his death. But that I finally get to stop doing the one thing I hated most as a Christian. Sinning against the glory of my Redeemer. Sinning against the grace of my Savior. Sinning against him, sinning against other people. Sinning against myself, as the world may mark me as a great saint and a blameless one, and no one have anything negative to say about me at my funeral. But I know who went in the ground. I know who drew his or her last breath. I know that person intimately, like Paul knew that person intimately. The good I would do, I do not. And the evil I would not do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Ah, but Paul was delivered when he drew his last breath. And so shall we, glorious children of God that we are, by God's grace, adopted in Christ Jesus, and end to sinning. Finally, I will never have to face sin again, because when Christ comes back and glorifies me and glorifies all the saints to glory and brings the new heavens, the new earth, the eternal condition will be one that is incorruptible. I will never, ever have to face sin or its consequences ever again. I will never stand at a graveside. I will never have to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Nor will I have to hear anyone else say that to me. Sin is banished forever for the Christian when they die. And it's our entrance into eternal life. Immediately, we're in God's presence, never to be drawn once again into a fallen world and all of its fallenness. So what other advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Since we're speaking about the sacrifice in Christ and the death on the cross, the catechism now is not just dealing with the death of Christ, but panning back over his suffering, his crucifixion, and his death. Well, through Christ's death, because I'm united with Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, our old selves are now crucified and put to death and buried with him. So that the evil desires of this flesh may no longer rule over us. Oh, they will be present in this life. But what we speak of as the dominion of sin will no longer be characteristic of our lives. We will never stop sinning, but sin will not be our master, because Christ has supplanted sin as our master. He has taken the place of sin as our master, and he now is master of our lives because he's redeemed us with his precious blood. And these evil desires of the flesh that will never be banished in this life will now not rule over us as they once did before our conversion, before we took refuge in Christ. before we moved from the condition of misery to comfort, before we said, Lord Jesus, save me, for only you can. At the moment that we self-consciously trusted in Christ, well, so self-consciously, we died to sin's dominion over us. And in the place of that, now we dedicate ourselves as an offering of thankfulness to him, as an offering of gratitude to him. We talked about the journey of the catechism. We visit sin and misery. We experience deliverance in this section. And the third section, of course, is we live gratitude. This is where we live, you see. This is really where we live as Christians. All the rest is a prelude to where we are now in Christ. We are adopted children of God. We are loved by God both now and forevermore. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. We are his by virtue of his complete and full redemption culminating in his death. And now we thankfully, because we understand that through the teachings of Scripture, offer ourselves as thank offerings to God. We are living sacrifices as if the table was an offering. We crawl up onto this table and say, laying down, even though I live and breathe, I, Lord Jesus, am here for you to do as you please. For I belong to you, for you purchased me with your precious blood. And then finally it says, why does the creed add, he descended into hell? This is a very difficult phrase to explain. A lot of different ideas about what it means. A catechism takes a spiritual view of this, not trying to exegete the history of it or explain it in some other sense, but just says, to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ Jesus, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. We speak of that sometimes when we go through hellish agony as Christians. There are some excruciating experiences as children of God. There is suffering for the Christian. And our suffering is a prelude to glory. And as we like to say, there is no glory without suffering. And we will all stand in line and take our turn suffering. And sometimes we say, this is hell on earth, and I assure you it is not. But we can speak of the hellish agony that we are going through, but it's nothing compared to the hellish agony of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he has spared us from even tasting what hell really is. And this comes as a great assurance to us that in times when we think we have lost it all, when our lives have been broken like a mirror on the ground and there are thousands of little pieces of glass that no longer even bear the image of a mirror, and we say it can never be put together again, and there are those moments when our souls and our emotions even affects our body, we think we will never be able to praise God again for this great loss that we have undergone. For this disease, we have to get up and fight every day. For the bankruptcy that we have to go through, watching the bank haul away our furniture and repossess our house. I mean, are we not mere creatures? There is a limit, isn't there? And yet God, our Heavenly Father, knows it all. And we're assured in those times that this is not hell, my friend. For Christ on the cross descended into hell so that we will never, ever have to taste it. We don't know what the future holds coming out of those circumstances, but we know that we are still God's child. We know that all things work together for good to those whom God loves and those who love God in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we surrendered our lives to God when we came to Christ and said, I am now a living sacrifice, a sheep to be slaughtered for your glory. Do with me as you please. Twist me through whatever knot hole you need to twist me through. Beat me up as a lump of clay to conform me, stubborn as I am, to the image of my Savior Jesus Christ. He suffered. Why shouldn't I suffer? But it is not hell, my friend. We cannot even imagine what hell is like. And even though we may, I think, properly speak of a hellish circumstance, but be careful. We do not ever indicate to anyone that Jesus Christ has already suffered our hell for us. Descending down for us, with us, to the point of death, the death we deserve, even experience the hell that we deserve in our place for us, to release us now and forever from it, to assure us in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ has delivered me, both now and forevermore from the anguish and torment of hell. This whole journey whereby we exchange misery, exposure to the wrath of God deservedly, for the comfort of taking refuge in Christ that he might experience fully in his ministry for us, even hell through death, so that we might never have to die nor experience hell ourselves, is another testament to his love for you and me. He did not have to do this. He was not on a forced march when he came down into our reality and took upon himself human flesh and a human nature. He came because he had his eye on you and me. He came to love us in deed, not in word. He took upon himself, by uniting with us, a humiliation that brought him down so that he could bring us up with us out of the grave, out of hellish agony, through his resurrection, seated at the right hand of God. Already we are in principle in Christ Jesus. Understand the exalted position of what it means now, right now, to be a child of God. You're here, but you're not just here. You're with Christ in the heavenlies. Try to wrap your mind around that. That is where we're going, not here. And all for love's sake. All because our names were engraven upon his hand. The sheep that he came to save by shedding his precious blood had our names, our faces, our histories, our sins already well recorded in his mind. Well, these are the sins I'm going to pay for Steve Eric. He doesn't know that yet. 2,000 years ago, I died for him. But I'll make myself known to him. And he will be grateful. And he will give his life a living sacrifice for me when he understands that. And the same is true with each one of you who know Christ. That he came for love's sake. Down, even to hell's agony for us, to release us from everything that we deserved and give us everything that we could never earn. Adoption as the children of God, life evermore. A catechism, this journey, I hope you're on it. I hope you're moving through this sequence regularly, always moving from one phase to the next, but living out now this daily expression of thankfulness to God by prayer and obedience to Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the love by which you sent your Son into this world to save the likes of us. How Christ knew our names and our histories and our sins and our shortcomings. How that did not dissuade him whatsoever from taking upon himself the cup of your wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane and marching to Calvary's Hill there to die for us. And not just to die physically, but to suffer hell in our place. It did not deter him. It compelled him. And so we're thankful, Father, that out of love, our Savior has bound himself to us, that he may bring us down with him to the very pit of hell, suffering everything that would separate us from you, to bring us up with him from the grave, to new lives in Christ, to a living hope in Christ, to the recognition that even though the circumstances of life may be decidedly against us at times, humanly speaking, that nothing will separate us from your love. Lord, bless us as we continue to meditate upon these things. These we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.